Stand with me as I read 2 Samuel chapter 14, which is the text of our sermon today. 2 Samuel 14, let us hear the word of the Lord. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons. And they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them. And one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant. And they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of the Lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth." Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons, and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still.' Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise, glory, and honor, and thanks for this text. We would ask that your spirit would be in us and with us to enlighten us and illumine this word to us. May we have ears to hear and hearts to receive. May we avail ourselves by faith to understand and receive the word that you have for us. And I pray this through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Today, we're going to look at or examine some ethics and wisdom in God's kingdom. And we're going to see how it works out in God's providence in this larger narrative that is part of David's life. In turning to the text, we remember that the impasse in which we left Absalom, now the presumptive heir to the throne, in exile. And we see that that exile couldn't continue indefinitely. But in the indefinite nature of it, King David did nothing. But he had an advisor, his army captain, Joab. You're familiar with him. Most of you are. You know that he's been David's right-hand man since coming into his kingship. But even he hesitated to go to David directly, and so he chose the prophet Nathan's route. Let's tell David a story, a judicial parable. And let David assess correctly in hearing the parable and then see the application in his own life. And so Joab calls upon this woman. She's called a wise woman from Tekoa, and he gives her a story. And the story is the conflict that you read. And she takes this to David to adjudicate this matter. And so the purpose of the story is for David to understand that he needs to reinstall or reestablish his relationship with Absalom, his son. In all of this, every single scheme, and we're going to call them schemes, works. Because the thrust of this is that everyone in this story is wise. And yet, in the sad telling of it, exactly no one is wise. This narrative ranks with the previous chapter, where everyone who was a character, mainly in that narrative, in chapter 13, sins, and sins egregiously. Here we see essentially the same thing, only it's dealing with wisdom, or the very lack of it. And so, while all these godless schemes work, none of them should be considered godly wisdom, and all of them should be rejected. I'm going to say this at the end as part of our conclusion, but a passage like this should haunt us. It should make us shiver a little bit, because we put lots of emphasis on knowledge and wisdom, and rightly so, we are to be wise people. And yet, we may fail even in obtaining that wisdom, for it could be wrong wisdom that we obtain. Let's talk bit first, and let's look at the background of this. We have been working our way through 2 Samuel, so for some of you, you will know that the background sounds similar week by week, but we want to remember that this overarching narrative, the arc of the story, begins with David committing sin of adultery and murder and other things, that was the taking of another man's wife in chapter 12. And that after that, halfway through that chapter, Nathan the prophet goes to David and he confronts him with his sin. We know that David repents of that sin. But Nathan tells him that there will be consequences to that sin, that there will be God's judgment upon the house of David. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 9, Nathan asks him, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" We've recounted that that was probably both an application of the moral law, that David had stolen and committed adultery and had coveted and had committed murder, and you know, he had committed about half of the crimes in the moral law, at least. But we also saw that it was somewhat reflective of the covenant that God had made with David, that it was God who had placed him on the throne, who had anointed him, who had done all these things and would provide for him whatever he wanted, and David took what was not his. And that the results of David's disobedience, even though it's listed last, we dealt with it a few weeks ago, that child from that union would die. But more than that, the sword would not leave David's house, that God would raise up David's own house against him, and that God would take David's wives, and particularly it was the concubines, and have them give them to David's neighbor. And this passage here, chapter 14, serves as sort of an interim to that passage where we will see these other things taking place. For it sets us up to see how Absalom rebels against David and the house of David and attempts to usurp David's authority and take the kingdom for himself. This could have all been dismissed had David done in the last chapter what he should have done, which was put Absalom to death for murdering his brother Amnon. But we said that in God's providence, this would be how God would bring this temporal judgment to pass. And so as we hear all of this wisdom that is spouted in the whole chapter, we want to understand that in God's providence, he is working to set up Absalom to be rebellious. That is, the events are being now orchestrated so that the other parts of God's judgment against David's house will come to pass. And it's a hard thing for us to see that God is doing this. But it is Absalom's path to be the king. Now, we want to remind ourselves, Absalom is the son of royalty. In 2 Samuel 3:3, we learn that David married Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur, which is where Absalom has fled. He flees to his family, his maternal family. He was also David's third son. We saw last week that in putting Amnon to death, the firstborn, that paves the way for number three. Number two, Kileab, is not heard from ever again. So it's apparent that Absalom is poised to take the throne. This is the background that we're seeing. But Absalom has a problem. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in Geshur. And it's going to be hard for him to take the throne if he's not there. So whether Joab is a witting or unwitting participant, he gets David to bring Absalom home to Jerusalem. And then, at the end of the story, he gets David to kiss him, to reinstate him, and to now give him the ability to go about to do what he does in the next chapter. So we don't know everything that's going on in the minds of these folks, but we do understand the events that have taken place to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. And we want to be clear, I want to be clear. Exile was not the solution for Absalom, self-imposed or not. Death was the proper punishment for him. And verses 32 and 33 indicate that Absalom desires restoration or death. If you're going to put me to death, put me to death. If not, then reinstate me. And being reinstated, he now will take full advantage of that position. But yeah, to, you know, use a familiar line from Hamlet, something's rotten in the state of Denmark. I know it's easy to read this chapter and go, wow, just like in chapter 12, somebody tells David a parable and his eyes are opened and he judges justly and he reinstates and he, you know, all of these things, and the woman is wise and Joab finds favor and it all looks really good. But there's just something that's not right. It shouldn't sit right with you. All the wisdom is not wise. Joab, the woman, David, Absalom, they all are considered to have exhibited wisdom in some way. Most of the wisdom is pragmatic, and Absalom certainly is. You know, if you can't get someone's attention, you do something dramatic to get their attention, like, hey, let's set their fields on fire, and Joab comes running. It was all wise, but it was simply a pragmatism to express that wisdom. And none of the characters exhibit a godliness. In our Sunday school, we've been walking through 1 Corinthians, and we've been noting the distinctions and differences between a godly wisdom and the wisdom that the Corinthians had. And then Paul makes and notes that difference. So I'm going to bring a few of those things to bear this morning. Godly wisdom begins with knowing God, and then particularly as Paul references it in 1 Corinthians 1 and then 2, that it is understanding Christ crucified is the beginning of understanding true wisdom and having true wisdom. All of these characters act in self-interest and pragmatism, not in godliness. So let's now secondly consider the wisdom that's not wisdom. Let's begin with David. Even though he's not the first in the order of the characters, we should consider David because we want to look at chapter 13, verse 39, and chapter 14, verse 1, where we are told that David longed for or had a heart that went out to Absalom. And I say this occasionally. I'm no, you know, Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but there are other readings to this, and probably I would say that the events lead us to understand that the alternate reading is a better one. And that is this, that in chapter 13, verse 39, the word there, the verb that it longed for, can connote that, but can really mean something like to come to an end or to be used up. And what seems to be the case there is that David is saying that I don't have any strength to go out to Geshur to get this guy. I'm used up. I'm exhausted. And in chapter 14, verse 1, there is no verb, and the preposition there could be to or against. And in Daniel chapter 11, verse 28, it's used as against. So that you get a reading that says something like David was exhausted and didn't go out to Absalom. And then you get the beginning of this chapter that says something like David was against Absalom. The reason I think this is somewhat significant is just for this reason, that if he was really longing for him, Geshur wasn't that far away. If he was really longing to see the guy, he would have gone and brought him back. He could have sent any number of men to go and get him and bring him back if he really wanted to. That he needed to be tricked into bringing him back, that he didn't even, when he brought him back, didn't talk to him for 2 whole years, all these things indicate that David didn't long for him. David was really against him. And in bringing him back, he wanted nothing to do with him. He wanted to keep him in this kind of semi-exile, keep him in limbo. It's his son. He doesn't want to put him to death, probably. And yet, wisdom would dictate that he ought to do something. But as father and as king, he failed, and he failed miserably to do it. And so he needed nudging. He needed to be tricked into bringing Absalom back. And then he needed someone to go in on his behalf to have David then reinstate him. That very last thing where David kisses him and restores him back into the house where he can live in Jerusalem. But we know that in the middle of all of this, in chapter 14, verse 21, this is where we see David rendering the wise judgment. And then in verse 33, where he restores him with a kiss. And so if you're looking at that, in verse 21, he says, behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. I've been convinced by your parable. I've been convinced by your story. Do this and reinstate him. Joab is also considered to be wise. And it's mostly a pro-Absalom kind of wisdom. And we don't really know exactly why. But he seems to hatch the plan that involves the bringing back of Absalom by using this woman from Tekoa, the wise woman. David eventually sees Joab's plan and he gives in to it. So between the plan and David's affirmation of it, we see him being wise also. The woman from Tekoa is the major character in this passage. Whether she's duped or whether she believes what she's about to do, again, we don't know exactly. But we also see her to be a pro-Absalom person as well. I'm putting this out there because we should see Absalom as the character that will not become king who has sinned egregiously and deserves the punishment. So unlike David, and when we hear about this, we may think, well, David sinned. He murdered, right? He put Uriah to death. David committed adultery. David took the wife of another. Why isn't he guilty? Why isn't he liable? Well, we dealt with that. We recognized that he was guilty and liable. In availing himself, though, by repenting of his sin, by hearing God's word of conviction upon him, David repents of his sin. Right? Christ paid for his sin. We see none of that with Absalom. Absalom is not running around repenting of his sin. Absalom is not coming under the conviction of sin. He is simply running away from his sins, and David is not judging justly by either calling him to repentance or putting him to death. And so we have these pro-Absalom people that are trying to get him on the throne, apparently. And so her story is very plausible. She even invokes two aspects of the law. That is, on the one hand, that if her only other remaining son is put to death, that the heritage, the name, and all of that goes away. That would have been awful in the land of Israel. So have mercy upon me, because my only remaining heir who will provide for me and will, you know, have name recognition and will have land will go away. Have mercy. Don't let him kill that one. So she pleads for mercy. But the second part is that avenger of blood, that the one who would be responsible for putting him to death, the one who would come after him, that he needs to be stopped. And David agrees to that as well. But then she applies her story to David with the question in verse 13, why do you? In other words, she points out, David, you're two-faced. You're going to allow my son to have mercy and to be alive without the avenger of blood coming after him. So no one can put him to death, if he leaves the city or something like that. Why do you not restore Absalom to the kingdom? You should restore, verse 14b is probably the key to all of it, is that you should restore your son because God gives you the means of this restoration. I wanted you to point out, this was wisdom on steroids. She invokes God. God has mercy. This is what God does. She doesn't say it like this. I mean, and I don't want to bring her words down. In any other case, it may be the case that it's true and accurate. But she's essentially saying, Absalom has sinned, and God's in the business of forgiveness. It's kind of a good match. This is what God does. He forgives. He restores. David, standing there as the guilty murderer, adulterer, thief, restored, says, why not? Let's bring him home. But I want us to understand that it is all deceptive. David judges wrongly. The woman's understanding of scripture and application is incorrect. Joab's desire to have Absalom back is wrong. All of it. Now, they don't have the ability to see ahead of them. We have the ability to read chapter 15 and 16 and see how this all works out. But we do want to understand, have the word and the understanding that God was bringing judgment upon him. He knew that. And so in this woman's wisdom, she convinces him by applying her parable to him. And he takes the bait and he agrees to restore, or at least bring back. And then Absalom is foreshadowed. Hopefully, we see him as the next wrong choice to be king. First, his wisdom lies in the pragmatism of burning Joab's field. But he also gets the wrong guy treatment, right? He's tall. He has apparently a nice head of hair, unlike me and others in here, right? And he's warrior-like. He's everything that you would want in a king, like Saul and Eliab, David's oldest brother. Everything that you would want. The warrior man, the tall warrior, good-looking guy. And we should all be sitting here now, this is the third time around on this little deal, and going, no, he's not the one. He's the exact wrong one. He's everything that God does not look for. That is this outward appearance. And then the inner, you know, inner stuff that isn't working either. But he has a plan, and his plan is humiliation and advancement. I can lay down at David's feet. I can kiss his ring. I can tell him he's a wonderful dad, father, king, and it just sets my plan in motion, because now I'm in Jerusalem, and you'll see what happens next time in chapter 15. Worldly wisdom here being used for God's ends. As all of these narratives express, they express God's providence. And it's obvious here, except when you're in the middle of it, you're not seeing it quite the same way as we are seeing it from the outside and from several thousand years removed. But I wanted to point out a couple of things here. And this is why I'm saying this should make us shiver and shudder a little bit. And I'm going to use scripture to do it. At the end of this chapter, all things work together for good. Right? Absalom is restored and not judged. David, the woman from Tekoa, and Joab look like the three wisest people in all of Israel. This is scary. This is haunting. Now, I'm not going to leave it at that place, but I what I want to point out is that we, at times, need to be cautious and careful about how it is that we are throwing our wisdom around, especially when we attach it to being godly wisdom. We'll put a little pause there, and we'll move on, and we'll come back to it. But something here should seem a kilter, but it doesn't for these folks. But it's hard to emphasize enough the difference between David and Absalom. As I mentioned a minute ago, that where David schemed, murdered, and killed, he received God's grace. Absalom did not. It's explicit in in Nathan's confrontation and David's confession. And we looked at multiple confessions. We not only heard him in chapter 12 say, "I've sinned," but we saw in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 that he recognized his sin and cried out to God. Absalom has no repentance. Nor, for that matter, was he ever really confronted for his sin. And unlike David, Absalom's guilt deserves punishment. And so we see God's providence at work here. But not for the ends that it would seem. Absalom's restoration led to insubordination and rebellion, chapter 15 and following. With the two main differences between the woman's parable and real life, we're very critical for wisdom and just judging. There's two problems with her parable. One, unlike the brothers in her story, Absalom plotted murder. It was not a murder of passion. Right? Two brothers were in the field. They had a sharp disagreement, and one of them killed the other, and there was no one there to save the one. And there were no witnesses to it. And so now we need to have mercy upon this one, because I'll lose everything. Not only were there a whole host of more children that David had, and brothers to boot that Absalom had, but he plotted for 2 years to kill Amnon. It was not a crime of passion. It was premeditated murder. And then secondly, as I mentioned in part of the first, there were plenty of witnesses to Absalom's crime. In fact, he did it where all of his brothers were sitting around the table. David's judgment is less wise than we tend to think that it is in this particular chapter. So to bring this somewhat to a close, I want us to recognize that sometimes you and I may be less wise than we think that we are. In other words, let me reframe it into a positive way. We need to exercise our wisdom with a healthy dose of humility. And when I say wisdom, I'm talking about the application of our understanding of the scriptures into our lives. And then a healthy dose of humility will help us to go a long way towards exercising our wisdom. We also have to recognize that we don't know everything. That we have limits in our knowledge and our understanding to the place where God may be at work bringing other ends about in spite of what we are trying to achieve. That's sometimes what we don't think. We think that, okay, we're believers, we have the mind of Christ, we have a Christian worldview, so everything that we think then is just apparently right. Because we have the critical apparatus which we filter everything through. And my shuddering about it is, so did these folks. But they missed one giant thing. Absalom needed to be brought under the discipline of the church, not reinstated. And that's a huge miss that they did. And so that there are times we can be blind to certain things, whether they be because we are related to them or whatever it happens to be. David, as father, would be less than thrilled with putting his own son to death. At least, let's say, if I were David, I would be less than thrilled with putting my son to death. But that would have been the proper execution of the punishment for him. So we need to just pause and consider to allow this to haunt us a little bit, to be a bit more in humble as we exercise our wisdom. And maybe even to recognize from time to time that no matter how renewed our mind is, that it does not always assess correctly every time. Just, it doesn't. We're still sinful. This is hard for us because we have this passage stuck right in there with all the right things, except that God is bringing a different outcome than what we would think. His outcome is to bring judgment on the house of David, and he's using David's own son, particularly Absalom, to have that judgment brought. That's scary stuff, I think. Part of this is what Paul had accused the Corinthians about. That they weren't being wise according to the scriptures, but particularly towards their understanding of the cross of Christ and the implications of the cross. And that some of their wisdom became very pragmatic wisdom that was worldly, not spiritual. And so as we orient ourselves, we first want to recognize that wisdom comes from knowing God, Proverbs. But when we looked at that, we understood that the Proverbs were talking about simply not just acknowledging that God exists, but that we embrace him by faith, we know him. And the New Testament furthers that understanding, gives us clarity to what that means by embracing Christ by faith as our Savior and our Lord. And that putting to death our sin and living under righteousness so that our mind is being renewed. And then as we understand the scriptures, to then live them out with the wisdom that comes through an understanding Christ. But the cross is that central figure to which we see the wisdom emanating. And in that, we have, among other things, the humility that comes with recognizing what it means to justly judge between one another and within the church. Let me conclude this way. This chapter, as I've just mentioned, should haunt us. It should just haunt us because it seems possible to have all the signs of wisdom, plans and strategies and accomplishments, and yet be utterly devoid of it. We should not despair. But we should take the warning to heart. As all warnings that come to us in Scripture, take it to heart. A large dose of humility goes a long way in exercising our wisdom. It's not only a fruit of the Spirit, It's what the Apostle Paul commends to believers to have, to be like when he writes in Philippians 2 that we should have this mindset as it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks of Christ becoming incarnate, to be obedient and then to die, then to be exalted. So there was condescension and humiliation and death before there was exaltation to the right. And so this humility then should be preceding us as we move towards our exaltation in understanding our wisdom. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We would ask that we as your people would certainly recognize that you are working all things for good, and that in your providence you are using even sin to work all things for good. I pray as well that we would be cognizant of where we are in your world, humbly submitted to you, that we may exercise good wisdom, truly understand you, and work those things out for your glory. I'm going to pray these things through Christ. Amen.